Good morning. When Martin talked about uplifting messages, I thought, oh my, I wonder how uplifting it's going to be today, because sometimes, you know, we have to talk about hard things. But that's okay, because life includes hard elements. And God in Scripture quite often addresses those and how we can handle them in a way that is life-giving. And yes, I guess in the end, uplifting too. So one thing we want to change here at the beginning of our messages is involve more people in the congregation. Dave volunteered today to read the scripture on which the sermon's based, and he'll be reading for us Matthew 18, 15 to 18 from the English Standard Version.
Matthew 18, 15 to 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Thank you, David. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the way that you taught your first disciples, and through them indirectly, still to this day, you're teaching us how to approach each other when we have sinned against each other, hurt each other, maybe said things that were not so easily forgotten. I pray, Father, that you show us the way to true reconciliation, that we don't just ignore things or sweep them under the rug, but that we can confront them in a loving and humble way. So I pray that your Holy Spirit may continue to guide us beyond this morning as we face those very situations that you talked about here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Calling out sin. It's such a difficult subject for us. And it was that way from the very beginning. There's something within our human makeup that has such a hard time really looking directly at things that we have done or maybe have left undone. When you see the first people going both into hiding, trying to cover up their shame, and then when the confrontation really does happen, trying to find any excuse in the book that may somehow explain away of what really is our responsibility. Jesus is showing us here a different way. And before we look at the various steps that he outlines that we ought to take, if it even needs all those steps, I mean, ideally, we'd be seeing reconciliation and admission and confession of sin happening as soon as it's being brought up in a relationship. But Jesus, again, knows reality and how it doesn't always happen that way. So before we look at those steps, I want to address the question, why does that even matter? Calling out sin. If Jesus died on the cross for all the sins, if we were reconciled, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and not just us, but really God's entire creation, why do we have still to go through all that nitty-gritty stuff, you know, that makes us so uncomfortable? First reason is that our personal spiritual health is at stake. We ought to look at those kind of incidents not just as, you know, a minor misstep, even though sometimes it can be that, and it talks in the Bible about, you know, how it's actually a good thing if you can overlook these smaller things, but often it cuts so much deeper. It's something that we don't easily forget. Now we're not talking about directly sinning against God, you know, neglecting him during your daily work, or maybe even missing an entire Sunday because you don't feel like going to church. No, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. And that's where sin happens maybe most often. And probably to an extent almost every day. Because let's face it, the greatest commandment, to love God with your whole heart, with your whole being, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as you already love yourself, that's hard to live up to. And it's so easy to be selfish in one way or another. And that's when these kind of situations arise. And what it does to you if you ignore it, it's just like if your doctor would diagnose a small growth in your body and you choose to ignore it. Well, what if that is a malignant cancer and continues to grow and get into your lymph nodes and then from there spread into your whole body? If you address it early, there is a chance, a very good chance, that that cancer will not kill you. But the longer you leave it there and say, you know, this is just too uncomfortable, I don't even want to know about what the result of that test was or of that biopsy, you're ignoring it at your own peril. And we can either be close to God and close to one another, or we can live at least in relative distance, and we will miss out also on the joy of true fellowship. Will be spiritually sick, or as Paul says it to the Corinthians, we're sometimes still these spiritual babies who can only receive milk and are not able to even ingest solid food. Do we want to be an immature church that never gets deeper with God? And also in relationship with each other, or sort of just, you know, acknowledge each other as we come in on Sunday morning, you know, maybe even say a friendly hello, and then we go our own ways again? Or is there something better for us? Something that we could describe as spiritual health and maturity. The second reason why calling out sin among believers is deeply necessary is because the health of the entire church is at stake. So it's not just affecting you personally. All of us, in one way or another, are affected by sin not being addressed and letting that go. And in that way, almost giving unspoken consent to what is happening. It can lead to divisiveness in the church. With one person talking bad about another person, you know, and then some people will side with the person who's making the accusation, and one are siding with the other ones because, you know, they think that person really is in the right. And all of a sudden, you know, we have different parties in the church that don't like each other, maybe even hate each other. It happened more than once. Sometimes entire churches split in a process like that. So that's another important reason why it needs to be addressed. And finally, our public witness is at stake. What do people outside the church see when they encounter us as individuals who they know goes to church or church events, or maybe sometimes even come in to an event like a Sunday morning service or a concert or whatever it may be? What do they observe? And it's interesting how they pick up on stuff. On the atmosphere in general, is it a fairly cold church? Or are they feeling a warm welcome? Do they feel like people really like each other here? Or do they see something else? So it may not even be witnessing an actual conflict, you know, that kind of makes them feel Christians are hypocritical. It may just be a vibe that they pick up. And that vibe has its roots in sin not being called out and properly dealt with. So let's look at the steps that Jesus is outlining here in Matthew 18. So first step, the injured party needs to talk to the offender alone in private. One person talking to the other person. And nothing beyond that initially. One of the reasons why it should start this way is because the other person may not even be aware that they've done something wrong. I mentioned that here one Sunday about a fellow Bible school student many, many years ago. I had a sing team that I was leading. He had a sing team, him leading that with his guitar. And I guess at one time, joking around, you know, I went a little too far. That easily happens, you know, when you try to be funny. You know, you kind of rib each other, and sometimes it goes to a point where the person genuinely feels offended. And he didn't pick it up. And he told me that, and I felt so bad. Yeah, it was unintended, but this is the effect it had on him. And if I would have just, you know, tried to be defensive and saying, oh, you know, come on, no big deal, you know, never meant it that way, but would leave out the part where I would say, I'm truly sorry for what I said. You know, that would lead, at least to an extent, to a broken relationship. A relationship that needs to be repaired. So making a person aware is at least one possible reason why this private approach is so important. The second has exactly to do with what I mentioned at the beginning, because we feel so ashamed and like unable to address something that we may have done wrong. Because the goal is not to attack or shame the person and make them feel bad about themselves. You're so horrible, you know, and how could you do this to me? This is not how we come. It's actually a very gentle way, and this is why Jesus has got to start here. We must come in a spirit of love, humility, and gentleness. One place in the New Testament where that's wonderfully put into more words is at the beginning of Galatians 6. There Paul says to the Galatians, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. It's a burden, and we want to help each other with those burdens, and those burdens are not just worries or health concerns or financial troubles. They're exactly those kind of sins that are being mentioned in the first verse. Gently restoring each other. We all have our faults and shortcomings. So it's not always in just one direction. James in James chapter 5 talks about confessing our sins to one another. Not just the ones we've identified as, yeah, he certainly needs straightening out. No, it's an admission of all of our brokenness. And yes, of course, in each incidence, what has happened needs to be directly brought out. By the way, the word confess in the Greek New Testament is homologeo in the Greek, which means to say the same thing. So confession of sin and repentance in that way is not primarily about the horrible feeling about yourself, that you're groveling or if you were an Old Testament person, tear your clothes, or lots of tears, That is actually completely beside the point. No, it's the meaning literally of that word confess, to say the same thing, which means to admit personally, yes, I have been wrong. Yes, I have hurt you. Yes, I have committed something, you know, that affected others in a deeply negative way. And I take responsibility for having done that. Now, if you take that approach, and if it is successful, a wonderful win. Again, let me just read that verse again, at the end of 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's not just, you know, we've solved the conflict, we've restored the peace. No, you've won the very person, because before, in how the relationship was affected, you've actually temporarily lost the person, even though, objectively speaking, from the outside, you're still brothers and sisters in the church, right? That doesn't just stop. You don't stop being a Christian. But in terms of relationship, you don't treat each other as spiritual siblings anymore. And that can be won back. And that's a wonderful thing when that actually happens. And I know not everyone is a hugger in the church. I've always been a hugger, enjoyed hugs, but I know some are going like, don't get too close. It doesn't have to be a hug, but, you know, even a heartfelt handshake. And being able to look that person in the eye and treat them in a way as if it didn't happen doesn't require for you to magically forget the incident, but you don't have to harbor any bitterness in your heart anymore. And that's God's desire. To lead us to that point, like a couple weeks ago, Joseph embracing his brothers and reassuring them, you know, that they're completely forgiven, that they have nothing to worry about. This is what God is after. But like I said, Jesus is realistic. And he knows how easily it happens when someone is confronted. Even if you do it gently, they're still being defensive. They're still not willing to admit that they've done anything wrong. Well, what then? And that brings us to the second step. Take one or two others along if step one fails. Still, it's not going directly to the church to what we call, you know, the public space, even of the congregation. It's not something to, you know, be talked about behind people's back, and then it becomes, you know, this very gossipy kind of thing. Jesus is very keen still on being that very private, very confidential, for the mentioned reasons. But I think there's something more with getting one or two other people involved, and that is you may not necessarily be right in the way that you viewed the incident in the first place. And sometimes we can be wrong, right? Or we can misunderstand. And involving two other mature people or one other person can actually lead maybe even for you to revise what you thought in the first place. It's what we call getting a second opinion, right? So it requires then that others agree, yeah, this needs to be addressed, and that you bring them along, and that hopefully that then will show the one who has committed the sin that this is not just, you know, some private view of one person who, in their view, maybe not even likes them. And if you do that, things like gossip and divisive behavior are prevented. Again, something that so easily happens in churches, that we talk about stuff that's going on in other people's lives, And I think the main motivation behind that, why gossip is so easy, because if we're uninvolved and just talking about the other person, well, that makes us feel better, you know. At least we don't have those kind of issues. Then comes the third step, in case even the second step fails as well. And now, finally, at that point, the whole congregation becomes involved. And that may surprise you. If he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It does not say, take it to the council, or worse even, write an anonymous letter to the church council. It does not say, go to the pastor and make the pastor fix it. In past years, that probably would have been the expectation. Deacons are responsible for church discipline, so let the deacons handle it. No, it really says the church. That's the body, the local body of believers as a collective. And not just some leaders. By the way, in case you haven't noticed, we took that out of the job description of deacons, but people are still reluctant to sign up for that. But slowly but surely, we're getting a care team going, and maybe a question may arise at this point. Well, what does that look like precisely, taking it to the church? Does that mean someone will actually stand up during sharing time on Sunday morning when prayer requests are being shared and say, so-and-so, you know, does not want to reconcile with me or does not want to confess their sin? Well, what if someone's visiting that morning that isn't even a believer? Now we're dragging that out in this way. There ought to be another way of limiting it to the congregation, and maybe you don't want to wait for an annual meeting to come up, but you could get the leadership involved and the leadership calling a special meeting to address that. That at least prevents what I earlier said, you know, destroying the public witness of the church. Again, we don't want to shame an individual, but we want to continue to give chance after chance after chance, and only as a last resort, then go to the final step. But before we go there, let's just see how much God is giving us here. I don't want to say strategy, but really pleading for us to make the utmost attempt to really reach the person's heart. Again, it's not about making one person feel bad, or worse, being worse than others. But what it is about is showing a way, first of all, that we mean business and that this is serious, and that we're opening yet here another possibility of finally saying, okay, yeah, I get it now. And I want to make amends. And again, that can lead to a wonderful way of the church growing closer together as they're witnessing, if that reconciliation takes place at that time, that we're able to do this, even if it took a little longer time to get to that point. And only if that still fails, and I sure hope it would never go that far, but again, it can happen. And it did happen in a place like Corinth. Then comes the final step. If everything fails, exclude the individual from the fellowship. That's what's meant when Jesus talks about treating them like a Gentile or a tax collector. These were people who were not part, at least, of the Jewish community at the time. They were being excluded. But I think even there's still a hopeful element in it, because how, according to Jesus, should we treat tax collectors and Gentiles? How did he treat tax collectors and Gentiles? Still try to reach out, still did not physically separate himself and says, with these kind of people, I'm not going to eat. Quite the opposite. And so I think if we take that seriously, how Jesus treated these two groups of people, that means there's still continuing contact, you know, and it's not like we don't ever want to see you here anymore. Some churches have resolved that in excluding people from communion. I don't know if that's the best way. But there ought to be some kind of consequence where people suffer the effect that they're clearly shown, you know, we won't just treat you like anyone else that right now is in full fellowship with the church. And the one example we have in 1 Corinthians is about a man who was indeed unwilling to do anything about the sin that he was confronted with. And if you read not just about the manner of how the Corinthian church is to proceed, but also what Paul is hoping will be accomplished, you will see why they did that. He says in verse 3, "For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Now that sounds really harsh, right? Handing someone over to Satan? What does that look like? Go join the Satanist church? No. The image here is as one is removed, at least of certain elements of the fellowship of the church, and he's basically going back to the old life before he joined the local family of God. He's back to all these old influences, you know, Satan being called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians, and he's under all that influence, and he will experience the harsh contrast of what that life will look like. And when Paul adds here at the end of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, the hope is, by going through that experience, that then the change will happen. And then they will truly be repentant and come back to the church. And certainly the expectation is there's restoration and the person is back into full fellowship. Again, you know, this is not like you get so many chances and after that, you know, we cut you off. That's not what this is about. Love is still extended. A chance to come back is there, just like it was for the prodigal in Luke 15, to come back to his father, even after all the horrible things he's done. And when he does, there is celebration and there is joy. Jesus says, greater celebration in heaven and among the angels about one person who repents, you know, than many, many people already being saved. I want to make a couple comments, and I hope that came across here, because again, some denominations, or particularly cults, practice that. Or in the Roman Catholic Church, there is an actual ritual called excommunication. And the expectation is, if someone has done something extreme, that's not repented for it, that they are actually kicked out, not only of the church, but in Catholic thinking, out of heaven as well. So excommunicating someone means to actually condemning them to hell forever. But there's nothing here in the text that would suggest that. I know that some communities, I don't know if the Hutterites are part of them or not, but at least I've heard of examples when someone leaves or is being kicked out, people refuse to have contact with them. Again, I don't think that is Jesus' intent here, to treat people in such a horrible way. You know, I don't take phone calls. You know, I won't even look you in the eye. You're not welcome in my house. There's none of that here. No, the exclusion from certain aspects of the fellowship is a temporary measure with a hope that removing the blessing and protection of the fellowship will soften the person's heart towards repentance. If we practice this the way Jesus outlined, and not just ignore it as some part of Scripture that to us is obscure and we have all kind of reasons not to do it, but if we take it seriously, I think we will be much healthier. I think we will also recognize that it's not just certain quote-unquote individuals in the church, you know, that are really problematic, and maybe we'd be better off without them. No. It's about truly caring each other from the heart. And I know my heart can easily be hardened and not soft. I easily can become defensive. I easily can go on the attack and verbally tear someone down. So I need change, and I think all of us do. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for bringing these hard issues to us, because you know us, and you know what keeps happening in every church and in our congregation as well. And as we think of individual that we may need to reconcile with, I pray that you will guide that entire process. That will not be misunderstood as an attack. That it will happen in a gentle and humble way. And that will also be mutual, that we will not just address other people's sins against us, but also confess our very own. Even before someone approaches us, when we become aware we've hurt someone, that we take the initiative ourselves and ask for forgiveness. We thank you for that amazing forgiveness of yours that is so unlimited, that is always given more chances, that always keeps reaching out. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.